We just worship you, Lord. We do thank you, Lord. We thank you for the blood of the cross, Lord, that washes away our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. We thank you, Lord, for dying for sinners. Praise your name. For your mighty resurrection, Lord. For your coming again in glory. We pray, Lord, you bless the people that are here, Lord. Bless the carloads that are coming, Lord. Keep your hand on them. We pray it'll be a good wedding. That your presence will be here, Lord. Your blessing. We believe it will, Lord. We praise you for it. Praise you, Lord. Pray you'll forgive us our many sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant that this night, Lord, we'll say what you once said. We'll be a faithful witness. We'll declare your mind, Lord, what is in your mind for your people today. Help us through the Holy Spirit, Lord. We can't do anything of ourselves. We look to you to exalt Jesus. In his name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Now, we've been studying about the kingdom of God. I guess we're on about the 18th one sermon on this topic, if you want to call it that. Some here and some at Christian Life. So if you didn't hear all of them, you're kind of jumping in the middle. Now let's turn to the 45th Psalm. We'll look at the first verse here. We'll read it together, Psalms 45. Now let's read verses 1 through 6 of Psalms 45. Verses 1 through 6. Here we go. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, or a scepter of righteousness. Now, who is this person that's talking about? Huh? Jesus. It's speaking about Jesus. Now, is Jesus a king? I'm talking about the elements of the kingdom now. And the first and most important thing in any kingdom is the king. The king determines the character of the kingdom. We're not used to a kingdom because we live in a democracy. But democracy is only temporary. The world is going to return to a kingdom when the Lord comes. Now, we just have to kind of go back to what we have studied about kings. Like King Arthur or King Henry VIII or King James that translated the scriptures or the old kings of the Bible or whatever to get any idea of what a king is like. And you notice that this time of year that in the carols and in the preaching and the things that are said in the Christmas programs that a great deal is said about Christ as king. Have you noticed that? This is the time of year when people talk about Christ as king. Now, I don't think that we understand this too well. We had a prophecy last Sunday morning just before the message in which someone prophesied. I thought it was right on, and they said, I am not coming to you now as a babe in a manger. I am coming to you, what was it? Do you remember what it was? Was it a king or was it the Lord in battle or which was it? Something of that idea. But it was not, well, I would say as a king. I guess it was a king. The idea is that we are used to the manger scene and the Madonna. We're used to that aspect. But that's about as far as it goes. The concept of Christ, and the prophecy said, I am not coming to you now as a babe in a manger. Right? That was a prophecy. I'm coming to you as a king. Now, in the four square doctrine, the reason that they call it four square is it stands for Jesus, Savior, Healer, Baptizer, and soon coming King. That's the four square thing that Amy Semple McPherson come up with, and I think that most Pentecostal people believe that. Jesus is Savior, Healer, Baptizer, and soon coming King. Right? We believe that, don't we? Alright, now I want to submit to you that we have a fair concept of Jesus as Savior. And most of us in here probably know Him as Healer, have known Him as Healer, and experienced His divine healing. We probably have experienced Him as Baptizer, but our experience with Him as a King is very limited indeed. It's very limited. We do not understand this aspect of Christ's nature. Now, Jesus is a King, and this passage is typical of many in the Bible, many, Old Testament and New, the Gospels, where Christ described Himself coming back, the book of Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, the Bible talks about Christ as King more, I think, than any other thing, as Savior or Healer or Baptizer. It talks more about Him as King than anything else. The book of Revelation in particular is all about Jesus as King. And when Jesus spoke about Himself in the Gospels, He said, a king went to get for himself a kingdom, and he came back, and he did thus and so. And when the Son of Man appears in His kingdom, He will do thus and so. Jesus is the kingdom, is the King of the kingdom of God. And notice here it says, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And there's many such. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, it says in the second psalm. It's not baby poo. It's not church. It's not Savior or Healer. When God can appear however He wants to. God can become whatever you need, your provider, your healer, your Savior, your King, whatever. But whenever God appears, the manifestation is pure. When He comes as a healer, it's not mixed with anything else. When He comes as a baptizer, it's not mixed with anything else. And when Jesus comes as King, it will not be mixed with anything else. We will be, in the not too distant future, facing a king. And I want to tell you, a dreadful king. A dreadful king. You remember when Jesus stood in front of the, well, he delivered the talents unto the servants whom He had entrusted with, and He'd gone to receive the kingdom and come back. When He dealt with these servants, and He came to the man that was just fearful. He was just fearful. He said, I know you're a hard man, and I was afraid, and I hid it in the dirt so I wouldn't lose it. I was afraid of losing it. I mean, that's a pretty pathetic situation. That's not a cheeky, brassy kind of individual that says, I don't care what you said. Here's your talent. I don't need it anyway. This was just a poor Joe that was scared that he'd lose it, and he buried it so that he'd have it when the master came. And you know, he was faced with a king. And the Lord did not at that moment put on His Savior hat and say, 99 safely in this fold, but there is one out on the hillside, and now I'll put on my shepherd's robe and my crook, and I'll go out and get this poor, weak individual and haul him back. See? He doesn't do that. He doesn't change from, you know, when Moody was around preaching, he had a song leader called Ira D. Sankey. And Sankey used to sing the song, The 90 and 9. How many remember that? Have you ever heard the 90 and 9 song? You know, there were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. And it goes on, and people would pack the altars, I mean, because the voice of the shepherd was in that song. See, the voice of the shepherd was in that song because Moody and Sankey were anointed with the Holy Spirit. They weren't just playing on emotions. People could hear the shepherd. And when they felt that, they came and they fell. It's lined the altars by the thousands to think of that shepherd going out and getting that one poor sheep that had dropped off onto a ledge. But you see, the Lord is coming to us today as a king. And what the Spirit is anointing, what people will be sensing today, and more so as the time is coming on, I believe, is the kingship of Jesus. It's a different face of Jesus. And it's not mixed. It's not mixed. When the Lord came, and there were five diligent virgins, and they had their lamps, and they had a reservoir of oil. They had been diligent. And then there were five who had a lamp, and it was burning, but they were just typical people. They were careless, and they run out of gas. They just weren't watching the gauge, and they just run out of gas. Now, we'd say, well, that's no big sin, and particularly if it was a lady, you know, we might be indulgent. You know, men pride themselves on these things. Oh, my wife ran out of gas. Well, you know, what can you expect kind of thing? But when the Lord came, and these five poor sisters had run out of oil, the Lord didn't, you know, suddenly stop and say, I'm the great compassionate shepherd, and I must exercise my bowels of mercies on these poor. They weren't defiant, they weren't sinful, they weren't adulterous, they were virgins, they weren't robbing banks or doing anything. But instead, you know, I did never know you, and off he goes. Now, this is a true gospel. I'm not making something up, because I'm angry at the church. I'm telling you what the Spirit is saying today. He is telling us of a king. And this king is all king. And when he puts on his kingly garments and comes to reign, he will not be a mixture of king and shepherd and teacher and philosopher and everything else all rolled in one, because such a king as that would not have the will to rule the world. He might be all right in some little thing up in some corner of somewhere. But to come into this world and to destroy the powers that are and to run them all out of the country and cast the devil out and the Antichrist, in other words, just demolish everything that we're used to, takes a person of enormous will. And I'm tempted to say ruthlessness. Because in Revelation it says that the blood will run to the horses' bridles for 300 miles. Now you picture that. 300 miles is nearly here to the Bay Area. And if you could picture blood running to the height of a horse's bridle from here to the Bay Area, nearly to up to past Fresno, you have some idea of what this world is facing in the near future. I'm tempted to use the word ruthlessness, because when he comes, Brother Robbins, he is going to be just like he described himself. Oh, you wicked and lazy slave. Oh, see. All right, that's why the apostles used the terms they did. Like Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Peter said, the righteous scarcely are saved. The reason that they did that is because they knew they had had a glimpse of Jesus as king. Now, we of the church do not have that as a true vision. And I'm not talking about this church. church, I'm talking about the church, we, the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ, do not have a true vision of that. And I'll tell you how I know. Because of the way we react to the Lord's words. Now, in a democracy, if the president says something, you know, as Kennedy said, don't ask what your country will do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That was a famous saying of John F. Kennedy. All right, how many Americans do you think went home and wrote that on their calendar and took that as a law? See? Not many. And Reagan could say what he wants to, and people go home and they say, if I feel like it, I'll do it. If I don't feel like it, tough beans, brother. That's your hard luck, you know. If the country falls, I'll worry about that tomorrow. Tonight, the TV special's on, the beer's cold. We've got a bag of pretzels, and the president can whistle where he wants to. See? That's what we're used to. But you see, in a kingdom, if the king said something, if he said, tomorrow, I want every subject in the empire to report in front of the palace at 10 o'clock and wait to what I'm going to say, or I want you to run up a red banner over your house, or I want you to bring all your goats in, or I want you to... everyone to fast, like Nineveh, where he says, let the beast repent, let the people repent, let every man, woman, boy, and girl, every cow and everything be clothed with sackcloth. That's what the king of Nineveh said, you see. Well, those dead people didn't stand around and say, well, listen to that clown. I'm going to take burlap and go out and put it on the stupid cow who has no brains about repenting and doesn't know up from down, you know. You know what would happen if you did that in a kingdom? And the king found out that the subject had gainsaid or second-guessed or ignored what he said? Kings don't bother with courts. That came in with the Magna Carta in England, where they tempered Prince John's powers. But before the Magna Carta, a king didn't use a parliament, he didn't use anything. Now, a good king would try to hear both sides of a thing and listen to witnesses. But when the king, all that the king had to do was say, off with his head. That's all. There was no appeal, there was no cry, anything. And, of course, a lot of kings abused this. And some kings, like David, used it well. And Solomon used it well. Nonetheless, they have that power. See, like Solomon says, cut the baby in half. And he had that power. And if he hadn't have revoked that in his wisdom, they would have right there taken a sword and sliced that baby in half. Now, we're not used to that. But that's the way it is with a king. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He has power to cast into hell. He has power to cast people into eternal torment, and he will. We haven't heard this in a long time. You know, my wife was telling me, you know, we have fallen saints. Please bear with me. I know it's Christmas and all. I'm not trying to ruin your Christmas. But please bear with me. We have an awful need in our nation. My wife, when she's driving and listens to K-Joy, or I don't know what that name of it is. It isn't K-Joy, it's K-Bright, or some Christian program. I don't know what it is, because I don't hear it. But she said that it's a talk show or something, and people will call in, and a young woman will say, well, now I'm living with a young man, and we're thinking seriously about getting married, and we want to do what's right and everything. And you know what the response is? God loves you. God loves you. See, we're going to save the world with love. That isn't what the Spirit is saying. That is not what the Holy Ghost is saying. That's a false witness. We've had a false witness. And you know, believing a lie will not make it come to pass. We can't coerce God or change his mind. What he has written will come to pass. He says adulterers will be cast into the lake of fire, and that's what it means. It doesn't mean that God loves you or anything else. It means that abominations and whoremongers and adulterers and these will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's what should be told someone like that. Now, you have to use discretion and wisdom. But you have to come out with the truth. Otherwise, you're bearing a false witness of God. And our nation has a false notion of God. And it will not change God. It will not change what's going to happen.
There'll be multitudes of Christians, multitudes of them, Leslie, who will die and expect to have Jesus say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But he will not do it, because if he did it, he'd be a liar. Because they have not done well. And the Scripture doesn't teach it. We've made that up because we are sympathetic toward the needs of people, because we run scared and a whole bunch of other stuff. But we are coming near to the coming of the King. And we're not coming to a Madonna with child. We're coming to the full-grown man who's going to sit on the throne of David, and his word is law. He strikes through kings in the day of his wrath. He does as he will. You either bow the knee and say, "Jesus is Lord," or you're crushed. Hard. See, we know Jesus as Savior. We know him as the gentle Savior. But we do not understand at all this aspect of Christ's nature, that he really is a king. Now, you'll hear people say, "Well, I know the Lord wanted me to do, I know the Lord spoke to me to do this or do that, and I didn't do it." I've heard people say this. I tremble in my shoes. Now, Jesus spoke to us laws in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of general, and then that I think apply to all people on earth in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus spoke mostly parables about the kingdom, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 5, 6, and 7, he said, like, "Forgive your enemies, after this manner pray, let your light so shine, rejoice when you're persecuted." I mean, these are laws that God wants all people on earth to obey, not just the church. But when you get into the epistles, if you stop and read them, are nothing but one law after the other. Let me give you an example. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And this is just an example. Yeah, I've heard preachers say, if you can believe this, there's no law in the New Testament. The laws are done away. They're crazy. They haven't read the Bible. The epistles are practically nothing but guides to Christian living. They're the words of the King through the apostles. Now look at Ephesians 5. And I can take you to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st John, Hebrews, you name it. But this is a good sample. Alright? Let's start with Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." Now, is that a law? Well, of course it's a law. Well, how many Christians do you think tell dirty jokes? And how many do you think are covetous? I think half the church in America is covetous. I really do, from what you read and hear. It says, don't let it be named among you. But we do it. All right? Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. You ever heard a Christian do foolish talking? You ever heard foolish talking from the pulpit? Says, don't do it. Does it? I think it does. Nor jesting. Now, a gentle good humor is a good thing, but I'm talking about out-and-out foolishness. Have you ever heard the one about the three Chinamen or something? That kind of stuff has no place out of the mouth of a Christian. See? A gentle good humor and a good, happy attitude toward life is health and right and proper. But telling stories and jokes and that is not for the Christian. And from the pulpit, it's an abomination. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance. Now, no covetous person can inherit the kingdom. It's out. You say everybody's covetous, then they're out of the kingdom. These words are not trifles. These are the directives of the King. See, these are not addressed to the world at large. I think the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the world at large. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's kind of the golden rule. But the epistles are not directed to the world at large. They're directed to the church. They're commandments of holiness that apply to the royal priesthood, not to the world at large. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Well, we've been deceived. Be not partakers with them. All right. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That is, you don't waste time. Wasting time is a sin in the kingdom of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness is out. It's not proper. All right. Speaking to yourself. Here's a positive commandment. Singing and so on. Giving thanks always. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Church rivalry. Church strife. The board in an uproar. Throwing the board out. Throwing the pastor. Dividing the church. All of that are against the commandments of the king. Now, I ask you a question. If the king is as terrible as I say he is, and if he has given us these commandments, why is it that we do not, how is it that we dare not to keep them? Can you answer me? How is it that we, in Christianity, dare not to do what Jesus said? And somebody say, well, I know the Lord called me to the mission field, but, or I know the Lord told me, and one person said, I know the Lord told me to give money to that pastor, but I didn't do it. I said, you what? No, he says he told me two or three times. Now, I knew it was somebody who knew the voice of the Lord. He says, I didn't do it. So why not? I don't know. Did you ever hear anybody talk like that? I know what God's will is, but, or nobody does God's will, or it's kind of nice if you do. Why is it that we do not take these things as the commandments of a king, but rather like we would take them from the president or something? Why? Have you any idea? If God would punish iniquity immediately, we'd have a different world. What he does is he lets people go on and he doesn't do anything. That's, we don't know his wrath. That's true. Any other reasons? Yes.
Here's the word that they don't know who he is.
Well, if a king issues edicts, we're supposed to read them. Well, so I could say, well, why don't people read them? Why don't Christians read them? Why?
You know, I just recently have been become aware of what you're teaching us doing. And it's just become real to me. Otherwise, it was easy. And forgiveness is seen.
That's it. That's where I think the rub is. The reason is kind of twofold, but they two kind of go together. They kind of interact. One is that our tradition teaches us that the goal of the Christian life is to go to heaven. So we have a wrong goal. What is the goal of the Christian life? See, we don't know. Imagine, Brother Ned, imagine having a business. And someone said, what is the purpose of your business? I don't know. Where are you going with that? I'm not sure. If you get the wrong goal, suppose someone who's running a race, and you said, where's the finish line? I don't know. Finish line, that's not the point. The point is to run. Well, did you say they're crazy? Here's a man working like mad. Or they said, what is your objective? I have no objective. That's one reason, is because we do not know the goal. We assume that it's that we will go to a place of joy when we die. We assume that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, Paul uses the term goal. He talks about the goal. He says, I press toward the mark. Now, mark is a goal. I press toward the mark. Now, what does he say that is? This is the end of his line. What does he say it is? Yeah, that's right. That's to reiterate his statement. But what is it? What is the high calling? The resurrection. That's what he says. If I may know him. Right. Right.
Conformed to his image. If by any chance I might finish until the resurrection of the dead.
Exactly. Exactly. It is the resurrection of the dead is the goal of the Christian life. And because we don't know that, because we have a wrong assumption, we say, well, it's not really important that we, because we don't know what the goal is. But you see, the goal is not to die and go to heaven. The goal is to attain to the knowledge of Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world as to the intensity with which you read his directions, because our hope is that I can ignore them and still go to heaven. But we know that we can't ignore them and attain unto the resurrection. If Paul at the end of his life still says, I don't count that I have attained, but I'm pressing on, then we'd be foolish indeed to say, well, you know, la-di-da, we're all going to make it willy-nilly, because that's crazy talk. That's ignorance. So a wrong goal. The goal is to attain to the resurrection. And we thought, well, that's a shoe-in, but it's not a shoe-in, and it has nothing to do with heaven. The resurrection is for the earth, you see. The resurrection is for the earth. Heaven, let me tell you what heaven is. Heaven is the throne of God. See, we made it like the Garden of Eden, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, heaven is my throne. You know, let me tell you something about people that commit suicide, which is tangential to what I'm saying. But you know, people will take their own life in the hopes that what they're going into will at least be not as bad as what it is here now. Do you realize that's their motive? My head is busting. I can't think. I can't face the future. I can't face the consequences of my deed. The stock market crashed, whatever. So I'll jump out of the window and let my relatives and friends take care of the remains, which is selfishness number one. But we'll overlook that because the man or woman is, you know, they're in dire straits. But do you realize that what they are going into is a million times worse than what we are in now? At least now we can get some kind of relief. But when you go into the spiritual realm in the wrong way, you are really in for it. And there's no way of dying or escaping from it. There's no way of going unconscious and getting released from it. You are really in trouble. You talk about going out of the frying pan into the fire. The person that commits suicide thinks he's got trouble here. He has no idea what he's facing if he shortens his life beyond God's the time that God appointed for him, but takes matters in his own hand, says, I'm not going to do God's will even a living on the earth, and goes into the spiritual realm. Boy, I'll tell you, any suicide I can imagine in the first 5 minutes would give anything that he could to get back into this world, no matter what he had to face. Because the pain in this world is nothing compared with that which is to come. Spiritual pain is worse than physical pain. Physical pain, you can take so much and you pass out. Spiritual pain is no escape. Now, the same thing is true of Christian people. We think if I slump around and everything, hopefully when I die, that it's all over then, you know, as long as I get under the trees and the mansions and so on. But you see, that's not what we're facing when we die. What we're facing is God. The rule of God. See, heaven is my throne, the place of rule. And the earth is God's footstool. And in Jesus Christ, the footstool is brought up to the throne. And the two are put together. That's the way God wants it. But heaven is the place of God's rule. We think the Bible is talking about paradise, but that's because we made it up. It isn't in there. It isn't in there. The only place, one of the few passages in the Bible that talks about heaven is, I believe, the fourth chapter of Revelation. And it describes people in heaven. You know what it says? God has made us kings and priests, and we shall rule on the earth. The Bible is just not heaven-oriented. I don't care. It simply is not. And the second reason why we ignore the edicts of the Lord and do not treat them as a king, but treat them as something given by a gentle Savior who, if we do not do it, will treat us like we treat drunks, a drunk driver, treat us as we're sick rather than incarcerate us. That's a difference, you know, that's a different way. You go out and drive a drunk as long as you know that all they're going to do is say, oh, poor fella, and put you in the hospital. And maybe that's what they need. Maybe that's, I'm not saying they're not. But we have that idea about the Lord that, you know, he'll see me and he'll take pity on me because I burned my talent and I run out of oil and this kind of thing. But it's not true. So the second aspect of this, which interrelates with this, is our concept of grace. Now, let me ask you something. What is grace? What is grace? We say we're saved by grace. What is grace? Yes? I think that's how we define it. We make it equivalent with mercy. With mercy. But in the actual lives of people, how does grace operate? How does grace operate in the life of a Christian? Alright, here's a sinner. I mean, the man is just dead in his sins. He's a profane man. He steals, he lies, and booze around.
are, he comes to God, stands in the court before God, pleads the blood of Jesus, and what happens? The Lord forgives him his sins. See, he asks for grace. He asks for mercy. And God says to him, sins are forgiven because of the blood of my Son who's here, the substitution for your sins. You are a free man. Your past is canceled. It's wiped out. It will not be mentioned to you. It's cast behind my back. Okay, that's grace, right? All right, now what happens after that? This former drunk, profane man, stealer, robber, wife eater, goes back home. Now what? Does grace go beyond forgiveness? Or not? In what way? All right, what is the assumption on the part of the judge?
You're going to respond.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The assumption on the part of God, when he forgives you, is that you have repented of your past, and God not only forgives you, saints, but he gives you his Spirit. That's part of grace. See, he causes his Son to be born in you, and he gives you his Holy Word and his commandment as a guide. And he says, from now on, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for your flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And then Ephesians 5, you know, and all the other books take on from there. Do this, don't do that. Peter says, if you've learned the way of righteousness, then you turn from it and go back. You're a dog to his vomit. It'd be better never to have known the way of righteousness than after you've known it to turn again from it. That's what Peter says. So the assumption in Christianity is that God forgives your sins, and then he, by his Spirit and the guidance of his Son, the example of his Son, the Word of God, each day he begins to give you a new life so that you become a new creature. I know when I was saved, I quit drinking right on the spot, quit smoking right on the spot. Quit swearing. These things are not things you have to keep doing. I was far from perfect. But the gross things, and nobody even taught me. I just knew. I was in the Marine Corps. I knew. In fact, I quit going to the movies. I quit going over the slot chute. I knew that was wrong. And I was far from perfect, I'm here to tell you. But a lot of road to travel after that. But I knew that much. And I knew to read the Bible. I knew that we were supposed to assemble, and we assembled over there. The Christian men, we assembled every night in the Quonset hut. Every night. We got together, 10, 12 of us in Hawaii and in Japan. 10, 12, 15 Marines. We get together, read the Bible, sing hymns, sing, I don't care what church you belong to, just as long as for Calvary you stand. And if your heart is washed as is my heart, you're my brother, so give me your hand. We sing that every night. And one of the men, the chaplain didn't participate in it, so one of the Marines would get up and read a portion and preach if he could and teach a little every night. Boy, Bible under arm, out of the Quonset hut where we were living, into the Quonset hut that was the chapel, and later in Japan, over in the old abandoned army barracks over there in Sasebo, that's where the Lord called me to preach. Brother, I knew what it meant to be a Christian. It didn't mean that I could go downtown in Pearl or something and raise my right hand and the grace of God forgive me, and then I go back and play poker and shoot craps and swear and drink booze and go to the slot chute and everything, but it didn't matter because of the grace of God. I knew better than that, and I think people know better than that, but somehow it has escaped our common sense, and we have come to believe that grace means that, and it works together with the concept of heaven, that if we try to do good, even though we don't, we'll go to heaven. So it's wrong on both counts. It's wrong in its goal. It's wrong in its definition of grace.
And that, it's this is the reason why it says, don't do testing, but we do it anyway. Everybody's doing it. Because back in our mind, we picture the gentle shepherd who is not going to keep us out of heaven by a little joke. We've got the wrong goal, and we've got the wrong understanding of what grace is. And boy, if you think I'm hollering for nothing, can you picture how many people in the United States that call themselves Christians believe that? And they are wrong! And they are going to face the consequences in the near future. Because if I hear the Spirit right, God's wrath is heavy on our nation. You say you're not patriotic. I'm as patriotic as you. I enlisted in the Marine Corps when I was 17 in the middle of World War II. Couldn't go when I was 16. I'm as patriotic as you, but every time I go, and I pray, my wife and I pray every morning for this nation. Every morning, early in the morning, Audrey and I pray for this nation that God will bring righteousness, cast out the wicked, and teach the American people the fear of God, because the fear of God has left our nation. And every time we pray, I feel this feeling before God that judgment is coming to our land. And when it does, and when we see how a king behaves, when his decrees are spurned and ignored, we will either do like the nations and shake our fist at God, or we will start reading and finding out what he says and doing it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus is a king. He's not any longer a baby in a manger with little clay figures around him. That isn't what he is anymore. He is a king, and he is coming. Huh? Right. And I just touch on this other, because you've been listening now for quite a while. The second thing, and the second element of the kingdom, in any kingdom, is a queen. So in Psalms 45, yeah, I think it's Psalms 45:9. Somebody read that. All right, now, it says the queen. We're talking about the king, and then it speaks of the queen, the queen. Now, who do you suppose the queen is? Who is the queen of the kingdom? The church? Well, I agree with you, but let me ask a question here. Why is it that that she is never given the title, that title, in the entire New Testament? It has in Revelation 21:22. Brother Robin, did you ever think of that? That term is never used. That's an idea. I don't think that's the reason. I'll tell you what I think. All right, now, we know in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord said in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's verse 21, he that overcometh will sit with me on my throne. Now, who is it that sits with a king on his throne? The queen, not another king. No way. No way. Has to be the queen, because you're two kings on one throne. No. All right, I thought about this. The New Jerusalem is coming down. Why didn't the Lord have come down and instead of showing us the holy city, he doesn't show us God or the Lamb, but he shows us the holy city. And he doesn't show us two thrones, Jesus and his queen. And yet much of the Bible has to talking about is the bride of
of the Lamb, like the whole Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a heavy book. It may be the most significant book in the Bible. I don't know. The Song of Solomon is a very heavy book. Very heavy. Because it deals with the relationship, how Christ really views the church. He does not view the church as a Bible school or a bunch of scholars. God, above everything else, is interested in love. He's interested in love, and not just general kind of love. The Song of Solomon is pretty passionate. And that shows us the nature of God toward His people, the nature of Christ toward His people. Yet, with all this attention, all the expression on the wife of the Lamb, the holy city, never does He show her as a queen on a throne. Now, isn't that something? Think about that. I can only give you Psalm 45:9. And I pondered that, Lord, why didn't you have, say, and I saw the king and his queen coming down? Because the holy city is the kingdom of God. That is the center of government of the kingdom of God, right there. But it does not show a king and a queen. It shows a great city. A great city. Come hither. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. All right, now, why do you think that the bride is called the bride of Christ? The bride is called the body of Christ. Why? Why do you think so? See, never is she called the bride of Christ. Never. Church is never called the bride of Christ. We use that term. It's not in the Bible. What the Bible says is the body of Christ. The Bible never says the body of the Lamb. Nor does it have a queen. It means exactly what it says, and it's for a reason. Now, why is the church called the body of Christ? Exactly. Exactly. Because it's showing us two things. One, that Christ is the head. See, if you had a king and a queen, well, you'd even take a man and a woman that are married. It's a very faint image of Christ and His bride because the woman, it becomes a competitor many, many times. Do you know that's the truth? Husband says, I want to go this way. And the woman says, no, you're going to go this way. Is that right? And you get competition. I spoke Tuesday night about King Jezebel. I don't think she is the queen of that outfit. I think she was the king. King Jezebel. Boy, she was the one who told who went where, and Ahab did what she said. So you see, the ideal is where the bride is the body. So it tells us two things. One, that the bride extends Christ's influence. Because a head can't do anything by itself. You can't set it on the table. You have to have a head on a body so it can move, so it can reach out, so it can minister. So the church is that part of Christ that is anointed with His anointing, but it reaches out to people all over the world. It's the fullness of Jesus. The church is the fullness of Jesus. It's the body of Christ. Praise the Lord. And the apostles ministered till the church is built up into the fullness of Christ. Alright, now take your brain for example. Suppose your brain says to your foot, move, and your hand moves. Or your foot doesn't move. Suppose your brain says to your foot, move, and it doesn't move. What have we got there? We've got a disease and a very, very serious one. If any part of your body does not obey your head, you have got a very serious problem. It may be temporary, it may be lifelong, but whenever you get a problem with the central nervous system where you're shaking and you can't control it, or you lose your equilibrium, or your feet won't work, your hands won't work, your body will not obey your brain, you have got a bad problem. And I submit to you today that the Church of Jesus Christ has got a bad problem because it does not obey the head. The head can say, do this, and the body will go the other way. It doesn't even listen to the head. It goes whatever way it will want to go. And the head does not
See? So the Lord is not as much interested in having a queen on a throne next to him as he is having a fullness of people who will respond instantly to his will. Imagine, wives, if you had to do that to your husband. As I said, it's a faint shadow. Human marriage is a faint shadow of this that I'm talking about. Because you would have to love your husband as a Lord, you know, to get into that kind of relationship. So we come unto Jesus, the King, and we give ourselves. We say, whatever you say to me, I'll do to death. Whether I like it, whether I don't, you name it, just name it, I'll do it unto death. That's a member of the body of Christ. Okay, now let's go over to the expression, you'd see how the Lord would rather have that than a queen, can't you? Queen might have some ideas of her own. I think the church sees Jesus like that. We're dealing with God, not with our servant. Ah, come on, ladies, don't leave me now. All right, now, let's look at this expression, the wife of the Lamb. Right? Never the wife of Christ, but the wife of the Lamb. Now, how many of you have ever seen a lamb? You've ever actually seen a little woolly lamb? Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. You've seen a little woolly lamb? Now, how do you, does that appeal to you that we're not the wife of a sheep? We're not the wife of a lion? We're not even the bride of Christ. The Bible does not say that. But it does say that we are the bride of the Lamb, of this little, woolly, helpless, innocent Lamb. Now, why is that? Praise the Lord. We would rather be the wife of a king. See, a queen is the wife of a king. See, then we think, boy, you know, you better mind me. I'll get my husband after you, see. But here's this little, woolly, if there's any more helpless than a little, woolly lamb, and cute and cuddly. And we're the wife of the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. And we eat his flesh and we drink his blood. And we come into absolute union with that meekness of Jesus. We come into that perfect gentleness. We come into that perfect love. Jesus has a gentle side to his nature that we can't even portray in the world because we're so gross. We're so crude. We're very crude. And Jesus has a very, very gentle, light spirit way when he wants to. When he wants to. He can be a lion when he wants to, too, and shake and roar until it shakes the earth. But he does not want us to be united with that part of him. He wants us brought into that supremely holy innocence and purity and beauty that he is. God prefers that too. God does not like us being rough and hard and harsh. He wants to bring us into that place where we have within us that innocence, that heavenly purity. And so, we are made where there is a place where we come into union with Jesus. Praise the Lord. So you have the two things that are said about a wife. You have that he is the head and the body, and you have that we are in union. But God has governed that very carefully. He does not want the world to see a queen coming down because that would be a competitor of Jesus. He's content that she be his body and that she be united with him in innocence, in his holy, pure innocence. So what we see is a beautiful city coming down that can serve the nations of the earth and bring the glory and beauty of God to the earth. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we just love you tonight, Lord. We just love you, Lord, because you are the King. And, Lord, we do tremble at thy word. Lord, we would never, by your grace, would we ever, Lord, make light of anything that you have said, ignore it, do the contrary, under the idea that where all we've got to do is make it into heaven by the skin of our teeth, or that your grace is an indulgence or an overlooking of our conduct so that we can be slipshod, lazy, filthy, Lord, as seems to be such a widespread belief, Lord, on the part of your people. Lord, it's such a grief. I'm sure, Lord, it must be a grief of mine to you. And so, Lord, we delight in the idea, Lord, that you're no longer a babe, Lord, with your mother, but you are a wonderful king. And, Lord, you have the strength and the power and the will to rule. And, Lord, we know that this world of ours will be changed one day. Hallelujah. And it will be ruled by a righteous rule. And, Lord, we thank you that the ministries are laboring to build us all up, Lord, till we become an extension of your mind, Lord, of your will, of your brain, Lord, so that we can do your anointed will wherever we find ourselves, Lord. Praise your name and share the throne of glory with you, Lord, because we are obedient to your thinking, to your mind, Lord, both as a king and also as our wonderful Lord. And Lord, we praise you that you are bringing us into a holy, holy union. Lord, we know that the Song of Solomon is holy beyond words, Lord. It's holy beyond words that a creature such as we, Lord, should come into a holy relationship and union with Jesus, the Lamb of God, the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And Lord, we covet all these things tonight, Lord, to fear you as a king, to be part of your head, flow out from your head, Lord, and to be brought into union with your wonderful innocence and purity. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we just love you tonight, Lord. Help each one of us in this room, Lord. Make us a living witness, Lord, in our land that when we are among people, Lord, even Christian people, that we will stand for the holiness of God. We will stand for your words, and people will know by our lives that we do not believe in the lie that is in the land, that grace is in indulgence, Lord, or that our goal is heaven to flee this world, but we are striving unto the resurrection from among the dead, Lord. We are they who keep your word. And Lord, you said that if we would keep your word, the Father and the Son would make their abode with us. And Lord, we know when that happens, that we have become the holy city, the throne of God and of the Lamb, and that your will go out from us, Lord. Praise your name. That's what we aspire to, Lord, is to keep your word. We know if we keep it, that you will keep us from the hour of temptation, which is to try all them who dwell on the earth, Lord. We know there's great reward for keeping your precious words, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. So, Lord, lift from this people, Lord, all of us here, the delusion that has gripped our minds. Lord, the delusion and tradition that has come upon the church and has benumbed our thinking. And, Lord, give each one of us a clear, clear awareness of your will, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, you are the King. You are the King, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we receive your life tonight, Lord. Your uplifting power, Lord. The majesty, Lord, of your scepter of righteousness. Hallelujah. The life that comes from you. Oh, you're so great, Lord. Oh, you forgive our sins, Lord, and then you raise us up from the gutter, Lord, so that we can live in your sight. Praise your name. Praise your name.